Well, for our message today, I'd like to take you back to Hebrews and chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." I once read a book that was about a man who was thrown into the sea from a sinking ship. It was a most interesting book because on the very first page we saw the man struggling in the water and he kicked off his heavy sea boots that were dragging him down to the bottom of the ocean. And as he kicked those boots off, so he came up out of the water and was able to take a breath. Well, the rest of that book was about this man surviving on an island. It was a rocky crag of an island, and it was recounting his thoughts, his experiences, and particularly his memories, because he was a man who'd lived a particularly bad moral life, and he was reflecting upon all of the things that he had done in his life. And then when we got to the end of the book, on the very last page, the last line said this: "He didn't even have time to kick off his sea boots." Some men had found his body washed up on the beach, and as they looked at him, they saw his heavy sea boots and they said, "He didn't even have time to kick off his sea boots." What? He did that on the first page. The whole book has been about a man surviving on a craggy island. And now we discover that he didn't survive at all. Now, reading that last line of that book forced us back to the beginning of the book to read it all over again with this new knowledge. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 is like that last line of that book. The verse begins, "Therefore." Now, I know that you're all good Bible students, so you know that when you see a "therefore" in the Bible, you need to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? Well, this verse is throwing us back to the previous chapter to think about what is written there. That's why we started our reading at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, because our text takes us back to that deep and rich teaching of chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. We are told in our text, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus." That's what the NIV says. Now, more accurately, our text says, "Consider Jesus." Let's begin by asking, what does it mean to consider Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 31, you remember that Stephen is giving a very long account of God's workings in the Old Testament. And Stephen speaks about Moses and the burning bush. And in Acts 7 and verse 31, he tells us that when Moses saw the bush on fire but not burning up, he was amazed at that sight, so he went over to get a closer look. And that's exactly the same word that we have. In Acts 7 verse 31, when Moses saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. To look more closely, to take a closer look. That's what it means in our text, to consider Jesus, to fix your thoughts on Jesus. It means to take a careful, close look, to consider him very carefully. So, fix your thoughts on Jesus is a very good translation. We are being encouraged to look closely at Jesus. And this morning, I want to invite you to do just that. Let's see from this verse who the people are who are being encouraged to take a closer look at Jesus, what they will see when they do that, and why is it so important. First of all, we discover that believers are holy brothers and sisters sharing in a heavenly calling. Did you see that in chapter 3, verse 1? Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Believers are holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. Quite often in the Bible, when we are about to be told to do something very important or very difficult, and let's face it, important things are also very difficult things, aren't they? Well, we are reminded of who we are. And that's a very good tactic. Now, I've never been in a team talk at half time in a Wales rugby match, but I know what I would say if I were a coach and the team were losing against France in the final match of the Six Nations. In the half time team talk, I would remind them who they were. I would remind them that they are the best rugby team in Wales. They are wearing a coveted red jersey, and they are representing the hopes and dreams of 3 million people in our small but fiercely proud nation. I would tell them to get out there on that pitch and play for all they were worth, remembering who they were and whom they were representing. So who are we? Well, the Word of God tells us that we are brothers and sisters, holy and sharing in a heavenly calling. These are very exalted descriptions of believers, and they take us back to what we read in chapter 2 and verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We often call ourselves brothers and sisters in the church, and that's quite right. But so do Freemasons, and so do trade unionists, and many other groups. What is it that makes Christians part of the same family, to be able to call one another brother and sister? Well, do you remember that there was one occasion in the Gospels when Jesus was talking to a crowd, and his mother and his brothers were outside wanting to speak to him? And Jesus asked the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He pointed to his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We read that in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. Jesus is not ashamed to call his followers brothers. He stoops to become one of us because he raised us up to be one with him. And that is what is meant by holy brothers in Hebrews 3, verse 1. We have been set apart to belong to God. We are called to live holy lives because Jesus purified us. Jesus made us holy. One day we will be perfectly holy. We're not perfectly holy yet in actual fact, but we are holy in that we have been set apart to belong to God. Not only are we called holy brothers and sisters, but we are also said to share in the heavenly calling. That means that we participate in an invitation to enter the kingdom of heaven right now. We have been called and we have been invited by the King to be part of the great marriage banquet of his Son. And one day we will be in heaven itself, sharing together in all the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what it means to share in the heavenly calling. In Philippians, Paul puts it like this, the upward call or the heavenward call of God in Christ. So we have been called heavenwards. We have been called to go to heaven. But it's more than that. We already share in heaven's blessings that can be experienced here on earth. And one day we will share in heaven itself. What a description. Holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling. And that's who we are. If by grace we have repented of our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus alone to save us. If that is true of us, then we are of the same family as Jesus. He is our brother. We are on our way to heaven, and we are called to live as members of the kingdom of heaven while we are here on earth. That is quite some incentive to consider Jesus. But I need to ask you the question, do you share in this heavenly calling? Do you know the work of God in your heart, calling you to Christ and separating you from the world? Only then can you truly be called a brother or a sister. You share in the heavenly calling. So that's the first thing that we needed to consider from this text. The second is this. Jesus is the apostle and high priest we believe in. You see it there again. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. So what is it that we see when we fix our eyes on Jesus? We see the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And now each of these grand titles for Jesus deserves careful attention. So let's look at them each in turn. First, we read that Jesus is the apostle. Now that might surprise you. You're very used to hearing of Peter and Paul and the other apostles of Jesus. But this time Jesus is called the apostle. Notice he's called the apostle and not an apostle. Now we know that when Jesus called his disciples together, he named them apostles because he sent them out. And that is the essence of what it means to be an apostle. An apostle is someone who is sent by someone in great authority, someone who is sent as a representative with full authority to fulfill a mission. I guess for us, the word ambassador is close to the meaning. So the question is, why is Jesus called the apostle? We can understand why his disciples were called apostles, because he sent them out with a particular mission in the world. But why is Jesus called the apostle? Well, for an answer to that question, again, we have to look back to chapter 2 of Hebrews and verses 5 to 13. There we see the mission of Jesus. We're told that he was sent into the world so that he could bring many sons to glory. Look at that in verse 10 of chapter 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Bringing many sons to glory. That is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mission included him being made a little lower than the angels. It included him suffering death and then being raised high and crowned with glory and honour. Let's take all of that step by step. First of all, mankind was created for glory and honour. We begin with the creation of human beings. The original promise to Adam and Eve was that one day they would rule over every creature. They would have dominion over all the earth. The quotation that Hebrews 2 makes is from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour. You put everything under his feet. That was what Adam and Eve were created to do. They were made in the image of God, and they were given authority over the animal kingdom. Evolution says that man is a little higher than the animals. The Bible says that man is a little lower than the angels. So says Jerry Viner. It's a very good observation, isn't it? Evolution is very popular in our classrooms and in a lot of scientific thought and discussion. Not all, of course. But evolution says that man is a little higher than the animals. But the Bible says no, man is a little lower than the angels. Completely different perspective. Mankind was created with the potential to rule the universe. As it says here in verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Sort of underlining that. We were made in order to rule over everything. God put everything under mankind. God left nothing that is not subject to him. So mankind was created for glory and honour. But mankind lost that glory and honour. The tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve threw all that away. As Hebrews rightly puts it, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Verse 8. We don't see everything subject to human beings, do we? We don't have control over the universe. We can't control the elements. We can't control animals or birds. Even a pet dog causes us big headaches. We cannot control sickness or even a tiny invisible virus. We cannot even control ourselves. We are lost, and we have fallen from the dizzy heights of our original parents. Mankind has lost that glory and honour. But let's move on. Jesus has regained that glory and honour. He was made a little lower than the angels. He who is the Son of God, sharing in the divine nature, the second person of the triune God, he was made a little lower than the angels. Just pause and think about the condescension of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That was our Saviour. He became a perfect man, made a little lower than the angels. He demonstrated that he did have dominion over this created world. He stilled the storm. He turned water into wine. He healed people of sicknesses. He rode a donkey that had never been ridden before, but didn't toss him off its back. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was tempted, but he never gave in. He never sinned. He had perfect control of himself. The Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but he has now been raised higher than the angels, and that glory and that honour is his. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Right now, Jesus is crowned with glory and honour. Because, we move on, Jesus suffered and died in order to bring us to glory. Why was Jesus sent into the world? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Well, it was because his mission as our great apostle was to bring many sons to glory. He suffered and died so that he might taste death for everyone. Notice that again in verse 9. Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice that little word, taste, to taste death. Death didn't keep him, but he truly tasted its bitterness. He suffered the punishment that Adam and Eve were sentenced to in the Garden of Eden. Sin brings death. The soul that sins will surely die. Jesus tasted death, the death deserved by us. He took that punishment, but then he was raised to life, and we see him now crowned with glory and honour. And in dying for his people, Jesus saved them and will bring them to glory, so that one day he will present all of his children to God. And on that day he will say, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." Now, do you remember that Joseph, when his father came to Egypt, he was able to present his children to his father and say, "Well, these are the children that God has blessed me with." Well, in the same way, when we get to heaven on that last great day, the Lord Jesus will present us to God and say, "Here I am, and the children that God has given me." You see that there in verse 13. That's the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. He came to bring many sons to glory, and he finished the work as one who was sent by God. And that's why he's called the apostle. What a mission he was sent on. And he fulfilled that mission, and he returned to God. And now he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. And one day all of his children will be there with him as evidence that his great mission that he was sent on as the apostle has been fulfilled. What a saviour. But not only is Jesus the apostle, he is also the high priest. When we look at Jesus, when we fix our thoughts on Jesus, we see him as the apostle and the high priest. And again, we need to look very closely at this phrase, high priest. To do so, again, we look back to chapter 2, and this time verses 14 to 18, where we find Jesus described as the merciful and faithful high priest. We see that in verse 17. Now, a high priest in the Old Testament had to be human. That was crucial, because a high priest needed to identify fully with those whom he would bring to God. So he had to be one with them. He had to be a human being as well, so he could take other human beings to God. So Jesus became fully human. Taking up the theme of the Son and the sons, Hebrews tells us that the children have flesh and blood. Now, we inherit our flesh and blood from our parents. It's our nature when we are born, is what makes us human, flesh and blood. Jesus chose to become one of us. Think about that. One moment he was in heaven, clothed with light unapproachable and glorious. And the next, he was a tiny embryo in the womb of Mary, developing fingers, toes, ears, eyes, with blood flowing through his tiny veins. That is the wonder of the incarnation. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Chapter 2, verse 14. But why did Jesus have to become human? It's because it was the only way that he could be our high priest. Only a truly human saviour could represent us before God. So in that sense, he is our high priest. Jesus became our high priest in order to release us. We are by nature prisoners of the devil. His power is seen in his one great weapon over us, and that weapon is death. Our powerful captor had to be disarmed, and we needed to be freed from the fear of his weapons. Well, Jesus overcame the prince of death. he destroyed him who had the power of death. See it there in verse 14. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. What does it mean for Jesus to destroy him who had the power of death? Well, that word destroyed can be rendered deactivate, or to render something inoperative. A little bit like the bomb disposal squad who removes the fuse, disconnects the detonator. That's what Jesus has done to the devil. The devil's weapon of death is useless against Jesus and his children, because Jesus himself has defeated death, and in that way he has rendered useless that power that the devil had over us. Death itself will one day be destroyed completely, because having disarmed the strong man, Jesus was then able to release the prisoners from their dungeon, look at verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. All our lives we are held in the fear of death, but when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we are released from that fear. How many Christians testify to that? They tell you that before they became a Christian, they were absolutely terrified of dying, and with good reason as well. Death is fearful. Death is horrid. Death is something to be feared. But when we come to know Jesus, that fear is taken away, because we discover one who has conquered death, one who has destroyed the power of death, so that we need not fear. So the Lord Jesus Christ then has become our high priest to release us. But there's more. Jesus became our high priest to reconcile us to God. Now, the Old Testament system of priesthood and sacrifices was a daily visual aid. What it said to everyone who came to worship at the temple was this: God is holy, God is unapproachable, your sins separate you from God. That means that the sacrifice was necessary to make atonement for sins and to remove the barrier of sin. But the Old Testament sacrifices were all inadequate. A lamb or a bull or a goat offered on an altar could never take away sins. It had to be repeated day after day. And that's where Jesus is so different. Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. He gave himself so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see it there in verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus is a merciful high priest. He understands and he sympathizes with us because he is fully human. But he is also a faithful high priest because he offered an acceptable sacrifice that was pleasing to God. His life was perfect. The Father was well pleased with him. There's no need for another sacrifice. Jesus' death absorbed the wrath of God so that none is left for those who are hiding in Christ. So Jesus is the perfect high priest. He was made like us in every way, so he identifies with us. But he never sinned, so he can offer himself on the cross as the acceptable sacrifice. No wonder Hebrews calls this a great salvation. Those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ are released from Satan's power and reconciled to God. All of this through the death of our great high priest. So Jesus is our apostle and our high priest. When we fix our thoughts on him, that's who we see, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, whom we bear witness to, whom we declare to be the one that we believe in and trust him. So that moves us to the last of our questions. What does all this mean for us? Why is it so important? And that is, the answer to that is this. It is our Christian duty to fix our thoughts on Jesus. We have seen, haven't we, that in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a description of what it meant for Jesus to come into the world, to take on a human body, to be made a little lower than the angels, to suffer and to die for his people, to bring them to glory. Hebrews invited us to see Jesus right now, crowned with glory and honour. He invited us to look ahead with him to the end of the age, when Jesus will present all of his children to God and say, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." That is what it means for Jesus to be the apostle whom we confess. And then he's shown us Jesus as the one who shared in our humanity, so as to release us from the power of the devil and the fear of death. He's shown us Jesus as the one who made atonement for the sins of his people by suffering and dying as a sacrifice for sins. And he has presented Jesus to us as a merciful and a faithful high priest. So can I ask you a question? If you are a Christian today, how much time have you spent considering Jesus as your apostle and as your high priest? Come to think of it, how much time do you spend thinking of Jesus as your prophet and your priest and your king, your Lord, your life, your way, your end? What about Jesus as your shepherd, your brother, and or your king? John Newton certainly spent a long time thinking of Jesus before he wrote that great hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Did you recognise that verse from "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds"? "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." We would do well to just ponder Jesus as each one of those glorious beings: the shepherd, the brother, the friend, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord, the life, the way, the end. Each one of those titles of Jesus deserves our wholehearted attention. Hebrews wants us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Why is this so important? Why is it a duty for Christians? Well, it's because we spend so little time thinking about Jesus. And the time that we do spend is not always spent well. John Brown, in his commentary to the Hebrews, says, "That is why we know so little about him, why we love him so little, trust in him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal." If the apostle could get the Hebrew Christians to consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, his object of keeping them steady in their attachment to him was gained. That's absolutely right, isn't it? We do really spend so little time in thinking about Jesus. We ought to do that more and more. And if we spend little time thinking about him, then it's no wonder that we love him so little. It's no wonder that we trust in him so little. Remember, we are always in danger of drifting away from Jesus. The remedy is to fix our thoughts on him. If we deliberately spend time focusing our minds on who Jesus is and what he has done for us, our love for him will grow, our trust in him will strengthen, our devotion to him will deepen, and our usefulness to him will increase. We will be firmly moored to the quayside and not be in danger of drifting into the wild waters of worldly thinking and behaviour. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. May God bless each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often we spend our time thinking of anything and everything except for our precious Saviour. Draw our minds and our hearts back to him, that we may love him more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us again today. If you're able to, please join us this evening at 6 o'clock, and trust that you will be able to spend this day fixing your thoughts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Goodbye.